Some time ago, way back in recent history, my recent history, well, way back in my history, I went on a type of field trip with some coworkers to a museum of advertising in Milwaukee, Wisconsin. At the time, I was working for a weekly newspaper as a production artist where I would design newspaper ads and do the layout of certain pages. The classified section was my specialty, by the way, which was a little bit, it was a fun time in my life. But I remember going to this museum and of advertising, and I stopped at one of the interactive displays on the topic of market research. It is about the only thing that I really remember about the trip, other than being crammed into a sedan with five other people. But regardless, this particular display presented a list of survey questions that categorized the participants into different market segments. And of course, the answers that the participant would provide helped to put that person into the segment of market. And in the world of advertising, that kind of stuff is important because that's how they craft and design the message. Now, I recall only one of the questions in that particular survey that I took, because it so poignantly stood out to me in my very, very early conversion. That question asked whether I believed that the earth was 6,000 years old or not. Simple question. Again, I was very early in my conversion when I answered this question. I understood only a fraction of the truth of the Bible and the teachings of the church at that time. I didn't understand the complete story of creation. And of course, I was coming out of the world at that point in time, where I had a perspective that a lot of Christian beliefs were nonsense. Of course, I was working on changing that. This is all to say that I had a lot that I was still in the process of learning and overcoming. Of course, I since learned that the creation of the world became void and without form in Genesis 1:2, which implies that there was a creation already, but I digress. We know that the earth is older than 6,000 years old. But at that point in time, I did not have a clear understanding of it. What I did know is that I was new in my conversion, that I had made a commitment to believe the words of the Bible. And in my limited understanding, even though I didn't feel comfortable with being able to explain why I believed it, I looked over my shoulder to make sure that nobody was watching what I was doing, and I answered yes, because I believe that that's what the Bible taught. Incorrectly, but I was committed, that is the point, I was committed to standing up for the Bible and the words of it, even if I didn't fully understand it yet in my early conversion. Now, I bring this up because at that moment in my life, I was expressing my trust in God rather than myself with my limited understanding. I had a moment where I was answering this anonymous survey with only God as my witness, and I put my trust in Him. I didn't have to worry about whether the answer was right or not. I just wanted to be right with God. So I could have answered this question any way that I wanted to. I could have answered it no, which is what I kind of believed, but I was working on believing the Bible. However, it was difficult. It was uncomfortable. I didn't fully understand the truth at that point in my life, but I was very committed, though, to this new way of life, and I was willing to take actions in order to prove it. I was going out on faith and trust that the words of the Bible were true. It definitely stood out to me, and I don't even know if I was baptized at that point in my conversion yet. But still, it stands out to me as a point that demonstrated my new commitment to this way of life. The recent sermonette by Mr. Bruno a couple of weeks ago really struck a chord with me when he expressed the fear of potentially being one of those who might fall away. He made a comment that of having terror, being terrified of being one of those who might not be, worthy. Of course, he was making that expression in a general sense, applying it for all of us to consider. The point that he made in that sermonette was that when times get tough, people change. We heard a similar sentiment in the sermonette today. People will do things that they wouldn't normally do under comfortable circumstances when times get tough. And we, whether we like it or not, we are people too. We are subject to the weaknesses of being human. How will I behave differently when I'm faced with a situation where I must stand up for my belief or suffer the consequences? When I know that the consequences, for a fact, will cause suffering, how strong is my commitment? This is a question that I asked way back when I took that survey, when I faced that moment to prove the strength of my commitment, and I continue to ask it today. So this question of our commitment to God and His way of life is what I want to go into today, knowing that our commitment to God is of grave importance. It's important for us to understand what we can do to improve it. Are we committed in the right way to God? What is the shape of our commitment? How would we describe our commitment to God? How do we put our commitment into action? And what can we do, most importantly, to make sure that our commitment is pleasing to God, so that when we stand before Him, before the judgment seat, we are judged as being worthy of salvation? These are all very important questions, and I plan to go into them today. Now, some of us listening in and thinking about this might be thinking to ourselves, I can shut this off right now. I'm good, right? I don't have to worry about this. My commitment is solid. I've got nothing to worry about. Thanks. I've heard this before. We might be thinking to ourselves that there's nothing that could pull us away from the truth. If we think that way, it's not bad. We have to be confident in our commitment. That's not, I don't want to discount that. We know that our conviction and our commitment needs to be unwavering, and it must be, invincible, right? The strength of our commitment must be greater than any kind of challenge that we are faced with. But when we state that our strength of our commitment is strong in absolute terms, when we use the words, we will never do this, or we will always do that, we open ourselves to some vulnerability, which I will go on to express. I want to bring up a few examples here. Peter is one of the patriarchs of the Bible that I like to pick on. Not because I think he did a bad job. Of course, it provides us with an excellent example of humanity, of human nature, something that we can all relate to. His errors are laid bare for us to use as inspiration to learn from, and I want to learn from a few today. Please turn with me to Matthew 14, and I will start in verses 25 through 32. Matthew 14, beginning in verse 25. This is happening as Jesus Christ is being taken away and is about to be crucified. Now, in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to them. I will get to that one in a minute. This is at a different spot. This is when Peter is, you'll see. Now, in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to them walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It is a ghost." And they cried out for fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Be of good cheer. It is I. Do not be afraid." And Peter answered him and said, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." So he said, "Come." And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, "O you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. In this example, we can see that Peter is so confident that he will do whatever is commanded of him by Jesus Christ. And this miracle of being able to walk on water is something that is humanly impossible. Yet he had faith, he had trust in Jesus Christ that he would be able to do this with his help. And he did it. He began to actually do this. His commitment, his conviction, and his faith were so strong that he actually walked on water and started to make his way towards Jesus Christ. Only when he realized how impossible his situation was did he begin to doubt and sink. And fortunately, he was saved. But we can see there that as strong as his conviction was to begin with, he wavered and began to sink. He was human, just as we are. He was weak and began to doubt. Let's go to another example of Peter. This one is when Jesus Christ was about to be taken away and crucified. This is in Matthew 26, and I'll begin in verse 34. Matthew 26, and let's see here. Yep, and I will begin actually in verse 33. Peter answered and said to him, "Even if you are all made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble." Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you that this night before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." Verse 35, Peter said to him, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And so said all the disciples. We know how the story progresses. Let's pick it up in verse 69. Now Peter sat outside in the courtyard. This is after Jesus has been taken away. Peter sat outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him, saying, "You also were with Jesus of Galilee." But he denied it before them all, saying, "I do not know what you are saying." And when he had gone out to the gateway, another girl saw him and said to those who were there, "This fellow also was with Jesus of Nazareth." But again, he denied with an oath, "I do not know the man." And a little later, those who stood came up and said to Peter, "Surely you also are one of them, for your speech betrays you." Then he began to curse and swear, saying, "I do not know the man." Immediately a rooster crowed, and Peter remembered the word of Jesus, who had said to him, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." So he went out and wept bitterly. What did Peter do? What have I done? Is what he's doing, weeping about at the end of this story here. Let's go to Hebrews 12, and I'll read verses 14 through 17. Hebrews 12 and verse 14. "Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord, looking carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled, lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears." What is this bringing out, you might ask? Well, it's the little things. It's the little things that can pull us away from God. That root of bitterness, some cause to put, that bitterness would be a cause to put limits on our love to one another. Is that something that prevents us from our deep commitment to God and his commandment for love? As this example of Esau, that morsel of food, that little thing that was so much more important than some nebulous promise, that was more important to him at that moment in life than standing up for or for working for that ultimate birthright. Are there little things in our lives that get in the way? Certainly we have these examples here for our admonition, for our learning. Brethren, we can't be deceived. We are human. We are vulnerable, and we are susceptible to all the things that humans are susceptible to weakness and sin. We're all sinners. There's no doubt. Turn back to 1 Corinthians 10, and I'd like to read verses 11 through 13. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 11. Now, all of these things happened to them. They happened to Peter. They happened to Esau. They happened to you and I. And they happened to all of them as examples. And they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. We may be confident that our commitment is stronger than anything that can pull us away. We have to remember, however, that we are human, and that there are limits to our strength, at least limits to our human strength. Of course, we know that we have the strength of Christ that works in us. That is the only thing that we can really rely on in order to stand fast in our commitment to uphold the truth. We will undoubtedly face serious trials that will put us in a position where we may compromise. The Bible warns us about this inherent weakness in ourselves, and we are fools if we don't take it to heart. This is about you. It's about me. It's about our own humanity. It's about These warnings are here to help us, to make us aware that if we consider our commitment in absolute terms, humanly speaking, that we are vulnerable. We need more than that. And hopefully, I think as we progress here, we'll see how our commitment really can become invincible. When we consider these examples that I've gone through of these men who've made mistakes, who had these strong convictions but were misdirected, we can see the challenges that those who went before us faced. And they may serve for us. They may relate to us as well. The nature of human weakness can get in the way of even our strongest ideas of what our convictions are. So those are examples of situations where these individuals thought they had a strong commitment in the right way and wound up having to face their error. Fortunately, they corrected it. And as we go along, you'll see that we too can correct our errors. But I want to look at a few positive examples as well that we can use for our encouragement. The Bible is replete with examples of individuals who had deep commitment to God for our example. They're there for us to draw inspiration from. And Abraham serves as one of the premier examples that we can look at as a strength in conviction and strength in commitment to God. Let's go to Hebrews 11, and I'll read verses 8 through 13. This is a good place to start with Abraham, even though it's written in thousands of years after he had lived. Hebrews 11, beginning in verse 8. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. By faith, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born as many as the stars of the sky in multitude, innumerable as sands which is by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. The story of Abraham is such an intriguing one. The true God at his time was simply not known as he is today. The nation of Israel didn't exist at that point in time. The only recollection of the true God was from that lineage through Adam and Eve and their sons that carried it on. But for the most part, throughout the world, it was gone. Abraham was faced to make a decision, being advanced in years, being as good as dead, as it says, and he was to go off on an adventure. He wasn't named Abraham at that point in time. He was Abram, as we know. Abram, being 75 years old, he traveled through the countries which we currently know as Iraq, Turkey, Syria, Lebanon, Israel, Egypt, Jordan, and he did that on foot. Quoting from a 1983 article in the New York Times titled The Footsteps of Abraham, from Ur, Abraham traveled 700 miles to the borders of present-day Iraq, another 700 miles into Syria, another 800 down to Egypt by the inland road, and then back to Canaan, which is now Israel. That is a long travel. That is that's a lot to commit to, being 75 years old. Mr. Harris, do you want to go on an adventure? By foot. Let's pick up everything, your worldly possessions here in this home, and go on a journey. That's quite a big request. You can imagine what Abram was thinking. With that context, let's go back and actually read a few excerpts from that story. This will take us back to Genesis 12, and I'll begin in verse 1. Genesis 12 and verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Get out of your country, from your family and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." This is the promise. This is the call to action from God to Abram. So Abram, in verse 4, so Abram departed as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Then Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people whom they had acquired in Haran. And they departed to go to the land of Canaan. So they came to the land of Canaan. Based on nothing more than an instruction and a promise from God, Abram left his home, picked everything up, and faced the unknown. He only knew where he was going in a general sense, going to Canaan, but he had no idea what he would encounter. But he believed that what he was about to do must be done. He was committed to God and to obeying him. Abram demonstrates his commitment to obey and trust God by packing up all of his possessions, bringing his family with him, and leaving his home to go on this adventure. It was not an easy path. They encountered quite a bit of trials and difficulty, including famine. Well, going past that part and going into Genesis 15 and in verse 1, Abram was human, as you and I are, and he had questions. Where am I going here? Can you maybe fill me in, give me a little more detail? He was committed, unwavering, but he was still human. Genesis 15 and verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward." But Abram said, "Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?" Then Abram said, "Look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir." And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "This one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir." Then he brought him outside and said, "Look now toward heaven, and count the stars if you are able to number them." And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." And he believed the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. Then he said to him, "I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to inherit it." And he said, "Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it?" Stopping there, you can see that Abram has these questions. He believed God. That is the point. He believed him. But he still had questions. He wasn't quite sure. But he was committed. That's the point. Brethren, we may not understand absolutely everything. In fact, I'm certain that we are not perfect yet, and that there are things that we simply cannot understand until we are perfected, glorified at that point in time when we become gods. But we don't need to understand everything in order to be fully committed. Just as Abraham had to go out on faith, we too need to go out on faith that this way of life, that obeying God and his instructions, is the path to everlasting life. That we have to believe that that reward is worth it. In this example, God wanted Abram to believe in him, and he wants us to believe in him too. Even though Abram had questions, that he didn't fully understand what was happening, he did trust God. Do we fully understand what God is doing in our lives? Maybe we get glimpses. We understand the big picture, but I'm certain there are little things that we don't fully grasp. Lessons that we have to learn that we don't completely understand. Do we trust that our struggles are for our own good, and maybe for the good of others too? Well, we have to trust that. That is part of being committed. Abraham gives us that great example of commitment and trust. It helps us see that his humanity, the fact that he had questions, and the fact that there were unknowns in his life, but they did not get in the way of his commitment. That is the example we can take away from Abraham. If we have questions, we cannot let them get in the way of our commitment and cause us to doubt this way of life. The Rechabites offer another example. I'll have you turn to Jeremiah 35 with me, where we'll read a little bit about them. This is a good example of loyalty and obedience, of commitment. Now, these individuals, they had expressed their loyalty to their father, and they were presented with a situation to drink wine, but they didn't, and here's why. Jeremiah 35 and verse 6 is where we will begin. But they said, "We will drink no wine, for Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, commanded us, saying, 'You shall drink no wine, you nor your sons, forever. You shall not build a house, sow seed, plant a vineyard, nor have any of these. But all your days you shall dwell in tents, that you may live many days in the land where you are sojourners.' Thus we have obeyed the voice of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, in all that he charged us, to drink no wine all our days, we, our wives, our sons, or our daughters, nor to build ourselves houses to dwell in, nor do we have vineyard, field, or seed. But we have dwelt in tents, and have obeyed and done according to all that Jonadab, our father, commanded us." We see this family's commitment to their father's instruction. Just because their father told his family to obey him, they did it. It's presented here in the book of Jeremiah because it serves as an example of obedience, of trust, commitment, and loyalty. Here, these individuals offer that to their family, their father, but we can see that this is an example for us because we need to be obedient not only to our own fathers, but to God the Father. And that's why he brings it out here, continuing in Jeremiah 35, verse 13. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, go and tell the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, will you not receive instruction to obey my words, says the Lord, the words of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, which he commanded his sons not to drink wine, are performed. For to this day they drink none and obey their father's commandment. But although I have spoken to you rising early and speaking, you did not obey me. I have also sent to you all my servants, the prophets, rising up early and sending them, saying, turn now everyone from his evil way, amend your doings, and do not go after other gods to serve them. Then you will dwell in the land which I have given you and your fathers. But you have not inclined your ear, nor obeyed me. And there are consequences to those who don't obey God, as we know. God wants us to obey him. He wants us to be committed to his commandments, his truth, his way of life. These Rechabites provide an example of obeying a human being. But the men of Judah, those inhabitants of Jerusalem, chose not to obey God, the one who really needs to be obeyed, the one who really has power to do anything, especially with punishment. There are consequences to not obeying God. Here we see this example of commitment by the Rechabites that can inspire, and is here specifically for that purpose, to inspire our commitment to God. Daniel offers another example of commitment, which is, in my opinion, a very colorful story, a good one. Let's go to Daniel 6, and we'll read about the conspiracy against Daniel. I'll begin in verse 6 of Daniel 6. So these governors and satraps thronged before the king and said thus to him, King Darius, live forever. All the governors of the kingdom and the administrators and satraps, the counselors and advisors have consulted together to establish a royal statute and to make a firm decree that whoever petitions any god or man for 30 days, except you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the decree and assign the writing so that it cannot be changed according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which does not alter. Therefore, King Darius signed the written decree. How flattering, right? Yeah, that sounds like a great idea. Anybody who worships somebody other than me must die. They definitely appealed to his ego. Those politicians of King Darius, they had an agenda, though. They knew that Daniel was a religious man praying to the true God. And seeing that Daniel had favor in the sight of the king, they were jealous. And those governors, satraps, they sought to destroy Daniel. So the king, being fooled, signs that decree, which is nothing short of a death warrant for Daniel. And how does Daniel respond? Continuing in verse 10. Now, when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went home, and in his upper room, with his window open toward Jerusalem, he knelt down on his knees three times that day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as was his custom since early days. Then these men assembled and found Daniel praying and making supplication before his God. And they went before the king and spoke concerning the king's decree. Have you not signed a decree that every man who petitions any god or man within 30 days, except you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions? The king answered and said, the thing is true, according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which does not alter. So they answered and said before the king, that Daniel, who is one of the captives from Judah, does not show due regard for you, O king, or for the decree that you have signed, but makes his petitions three times a day. Knowing what the consequences would be, Daniel doesn't waver in his commitment to God, which is a very outward showing, as we see from this example. He was praying three times a day, and he could have certainly found a different place to pray, which was not in open view, but he didn't. He didn't because he did not want to compromise the strength of his faith and commitment to God because of what man's decrees had said. And the king, King Darius, was then obligated by his sovereign integrity to carry through with his decree, even though he was tricked into doing so. Now, Daniel was sentenced to this lion's den, and he was locked there as a punishment for death overnight. And in the morning, King Darius had a very sleepless night. In the morning, the king called out to Daniel and asking if he was okay. And he received an answer from Daniel, and picking it up in Daniel 6:22. Daniel answers, "My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths so that they have not hurt me, because I was found innocent before him. And also, O king, I have done no wrong before you." Now the king was exceedingly glad for him and commanded that he should take Daniel up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no injury whatever was found on him, because he believed in his God. Because he believed in his God, Daniel was saved. His commitment in that moment allowed his life to be saved. And it is here for us as an example. Each of these three examples provide us with some inspiration that we can draw from in our lives. Each of these individuals made commitments in their lives, which directed their immediate actions. Each one of these gentlemen had a decision to make, to do it this way or that way. Do I listen to God and leave my home, go out on trust and faith, or do I stay here where I'm comfortable? That was a decision based on commitment. Do I have this drink of wine, or do I stand firm with my family commitment because I know that it's important for me to obey my father? That was a decision based on a commitment. And as Daniel's example provides us, he was faced with that decision at that moment in life. Do I stand fast with my commitment to God and pray without hiding in the open? Or do I make a subtle compromise to the way that I worship God? That was a decision that he made at that moment. You and I face decisions each and every moment in our lives. And we too can use those as opportunities to evaluate whether we are going to make a decision based on our commitment to God or whether we are going to make it based on something else. We need to make sure that our principles are clear. We need to make sure that we understand what the source of our commitment is. We don't need to be concerned with the absolutes of never doing this or always doing that in our commitment. All we need to be concerned with are the immediate decisions that we make, which have their foundation in our faith and trust in God and fulfilling His will, not ours. What do I need to do right now is the question that we should ask ourselves. And what are the reasons that I have for doing it? In each of these examples that we've looked at, we see people making a decision from a commitment that they believed so firmly in, that they trusted that it was right. When we consider our commitment to God, to fulfilling His will in our lives, we need to be clear about its source. Is our commitment to a man or to an organization, is it to ourselves, or is our commitment to fulfill God's will? If it is, then we can be confident that we will persevere over time. We just need to make sure that we apply that principle with every decision continually. So what does our commitment look like? What shape does it take? When we consider our commitment, we need to be clear about its source, as mentioned. And let's take a look at a few examples of well-placed commitment and not so well-placed commitment. I'll have you go to Proverbs 29, and I'll read verses 25 and 26. Proverbs 29 and verse 25. The fear of man brings a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord shall be safe. Many seek the ruler's favor, but justice for man comes from the Lord. The fear of man brings a snare. Certainly, we all engage with other people, and we have reason to be afraid for one reason or another. Peter, for example, he was afraid of man, and the decisions that he made were based on that. Abram was afraid of man when he had gone to Egypt. In fact, he lied about his wife because he thought it was right to do that. He thought it would protect her. But in fact, he was wrong. He was that fear caused these two examples, these men, to make the wrong decision. It was a snare. In small things or great, there are instances where we too are afraid of the consequences which might be brought out from man. But we cannot let those fears get in the way of our commitment to fulfill the will of God. Daniel persevered. He certainly had reason to be afraid. His life hung by a thread. But he persevered. He put his trust in God, and he was safe. Peter eventually recovered from his errors. Abram, too, recovered from his errors and pleased God. We will fail. We will. We do. There's no question. We have a commitment to God and living in his way of life. And if you take nothing more away from this message than the fact that we will fail in upholding our commitment, but also that we have a chance to recover, that's all I care about. We can recover. We have the opportunity to change our ways, to reevaluate our commitment continually, and correct our paths. We can do it. God has designed his system of repentance so that we can please him. He's a forgiving God. As long as we rely on that sacrifice of Jesus Christ and not ourselves, that's the only way we can be righteous. It's the only way that we can truly and completely fulfill our commitment to him. Turn with me to Jeremiah 17, and I'll read beginning in verse 5. Jeremiah 17 and verse 5. Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart departs from the Lord. For he shall be like a shrub in the desert and shall not see when good comes, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness, in a salt land which is not inhabited. In verse 7, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose hope is in the Lord. For he shall be like a tree planted by the waters, which spreads out its roots by the river and will not fear when heat comes. But its leaf will be green and will not be anxious in the year of drought, nor will cease from yielding fruit. Here we see that same distinction. If we trust in man and trust in ourselves, trust in our own abilities to succeed and to escape danger, it's not going to work. We need to seek God in order to do that. Our commitment must not be in the strength of man and his ability to save us. Our commitment must be to God. Our commitment must be to living his way of life. Regardless of whatever difficulties we encounter. Oh, and there are so many. We ourselves are our own difficulties sometimes. I'll continue in Jeremiah 17 and verse 9. After we read about that distinction between trusting in man or trusting in God, we read this, 17:9, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings." We have to be aware that each one of us has the heart of man inside of us. We are susceptible to self-deception. We may think we're doing the right thing. We really do. We try so hard to do the right thing. We look at that example of Peter or Abraham when they were trying to do what was right based on what they believed was God's will. But boy, it can be deceptive. However, the good news is that we can always turn back to God. Even when we are, when we find ourselves having stumbled and made a mistake, we can turn back to God when we have the right attitude. We all stumble. Going to James chapter 3 and reading verse 2, I'll just read that for you. James 3:2. "For we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body." But none of us are perfect. We all stumble. There's power in knowing this, though. If we know ahead of time, we will be able to ask those very important questions of self-examination. Is this the right thing to do? Are my actions consistent with what I believe? Are my beliefs founded in the truth? Do I understand the will of God in this matter? Am I putting my trust in God? Is my commitment founded on the right foundation? Those types of questions come to mind when we acknowledge the fact that we are human, that our hearts may be deceiving us. If we acknowledge that we stumble, that's when we ask these questions. However, if we believe in the absolutes, the statements of "I will always do this" or "never do that," we won't be able to ask these important questions because we will have put into our minds, deceiving ourselves, that we can never fall. If we don't ask these types of questions of self-examination, we will not be able to correct our paths, and we will be leading ourselves astray. Our commitment must be to fulfilling that will of God, and that involves continual examination of our own lives to make sure that we are doing the right thing, that we understand what's right, and acknowledging the fact that we do make mistakes. This was partially presented in the sermonette today, but I'll have you turn over to James 1, and I'm going to read verses 6 through 8. James 1 and verse 6. "But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways." Even though I presented the fact that we have to ask questions, we have to examine ourselves, we are also instructed here not to doubt. Our faith must be unwavering. We are supposed to examine ourselves so we can stay on the right path. But when we doubt in the promises of God, that's when we are really vulnerable. If we begin doubting in God, that is when we form cracks in our commitment that will ultimately break apart and cause us to be led astray. We can examine ourselves, continually asking whether we are on the right path, but we cannot question God. His truth, his promise to us must be something that we believe in wholeheartedly. That is something that we cannot doubt. Going to Hebrews 11, I'll read verse 6. It's back a few pages. Hebrews 7 and verse, 11 and verse 6. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Again, bringing up the fact that we cannot doubt, the lack of doubt is also balanced out, or the corollary of that is having strong faith, unwavering faith. If we don't have that faith, we cannot please God. We need to diligently seek him. Being diligent in our search for God is a matter of asking those questions of self-examination. Are we continually trying to do better? That is the path of a Christian. Brethren, we are called, and when we decided to answer, we put our faith into action. We faced a choice. We stood at that crossroads, that fork in the road, and we were faced with the question, do I take this path that God has presented to me and live this way of life? Do I commit to doing this forever? Or do I doubt these promises of God? Do I trust in myself instead? Do I go down this other path? That is a decision we faced, and we had a commitment to make. At that point in time, our commitment was to trust God or not. You and I here know that it is much better to commit to trusting God, because that's the way to eternal life. I'd like to turn to Luke 14 and read verses 20, beginning in verse 25. Luke 14, beginning in verse 25. Now great multitudes went with him, with Jesus, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest, after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king going to make war against another king does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still a great way off, sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. There is a sacrifice involved when we make that decision to be a Christian. If we choose to commit our life to God, it means sacrificing everything else. All those worldly pleasures, we give those up because they're nothing compared to the true reward that we can look for. We count that cost when we begin this journey. And if the investment is valuable to us, then why wouldn't it be? Because it's eternal life with God. If we understand that, we commit. And we don't turn back on that commitment. That's how we live. It's not easy, though, brethren. We do face challenges. I'll have you go to Romans 8, and like to read verses 23 through 28, because this puts our lives, our events of life, into context. Romans 8, verse 23. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope. But hope that is seen is not hope, for why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses, and we are weak. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because it makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called, who are the called according to his purpose. When we acknowledge our human condition today and our ability to uphold our commitment, we actually improve our ability to adhere to it. We know that we are weak. We know that we need help. That's why Jesus Christ came, was sacrificed, and gave us the way of having the Holy Spirit. That is where we find our strength so that we can firmly commit to this way of life, continually correct our paths, and also become rely on that sacrifice for our righteousness. That's the hope that we have. That is the reason that we wind up sticking with this commitment. And by founding our commitment to God on fulfilling his will, and knowing that we will always find room to grow in our understanding of it, we set ourselves up for success. If we are called by God, he believes in us. He knows that we can do it. We can fulfill our commitment to him through our trust and faith and obedience. Our continual faith in his promise and commitment to him will guide us through even the most difficult times. If we remain committed, we will succeed.